We spent a bit of time going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come out of that section. You know, it's interesting to look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew really gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry there in the early parts of Matthew. Matthew 4, 23 says this, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people." And so we know that the theme that Matthew is really trying to portray is that Jesus is the king. The audience of the book of Matthew is mainly the Jews. There's this pattern that he's shown that the scriptures that he uses to back up Jesus' coming, the prophecies that he's fulfilling, showing that he had a legitimate claim to the throne. Matthew's gospel really is the gospel of the kingdom. And so it's the gospel of the king. And because he's the king, he brings the word from heaven. And he brings the power and authority from heaven. And so here in chapter 4, verse 23, we've read that this is what Jesus did. And Matthew is a very general kind of an author. He doesn't write chronologically. He writes topically. And so he groups things together in that way. And so Jesus preaching and teaching, he went up on the mountain. He preached and taught the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Now in chapters 8 through 9, Jesus is going to be seen and portrayed performing miracles. There are 10 miracles that Matthew pulls together for us to see that Jesus has power and authority, the power and the authority of the king. There's actually three groupings of these miracles, 5 miracles in chapter 8, 5 in chapter 9. The first three miracles are found in chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4, we read about the leper. Verses 5 through 13, we read about the centurion's servant who's healed. Chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, miracle number 3, Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then we'll read about the second grouping of miracles in chapter 8, verse 23 through 27, when Jesus calmed the Sea of Galilee. And then after that, miracle number 5 is when he cast out the demons at the end of chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Then miracle number 6 is found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the healing of the paralytic. That's the second grouping of miracles, and it really shows Jesus' power over the invisible world. Then in chapter 9, we'll read about miracles number 7 and 8, the healing of the woman who had a 12-year issue of blood, a constant flow of blood. And then, of course, Jesus will raise the synagogue leader's daughter who had died at 12 years old. And then miracle number 9 in chapter 9, verse 27 through 31, Jesus gives sight to two blind. And then finally, miracle number 10, he will heal a man who is dumb because of demonic possession. And so let's see how much we can get through tonight just looking at Jesus' power and authority. Funny to think about power and authority. There's a difference, isn't there? Power and authority. I think power and authority can be pictured in, well, imagine if you will, steep hill. And at the top of the hill is a semi-tractor trailer, big payload. And it's rumbling in its power, and it begins to, you hear the air brakes go off, and then it starts going down that hill, and then the driver steps on the throttle. Pretty soon that thing is barreling down the hill, 40, 50, 60 miles an hour. And it's just rumbling down, and you can hear the power. But lo and behold, at the bottom of the hill, there's a tiny little woman police officer. She's about 80 pounds, maybe 85, 90 on a good day. She's got her little hat on and her dark blue uniform, and she's got a badge. She's wearing white gloves. She is a picture of authority. For when she holds up her hand, all of that power yields to authority. And this is the picture of power and authority. In the world, there's all sorts of powers. There's princes and powers of the air, the Bible tells us about. There's different authorities. But what Matthew is trying to show us is that Jesus has power and authority over all things. So in these miracles, we're going to see that Jesus has the power to heal sickness and disease. He has the power to touch lepers and cleanse them. He has the authority to cast out demons with a word. He just says, go. And so it's amazing. Now, as we go through these, there's so much to learn in each story. But I want you to sort of pay attention and let the Lord minister to you about certain qualities and aspects of Jesus. First of all, that Jesus is willing to touch people. Jesus is willing to touch people, and that becomes obvious very early on. Secondly, the Lord responds to faith. The Lord responds to faith. Another thing that we'll see is that Jesus has absolute authority over all things, whether it be sickness, disease, nature, demons, distance, time and space, Jesus has absolute power and authority. And so that applies to us in our life. There's no problem that's too great. There's no difficulty that's too strong. And the Lord is always willing to heal. He's willing to cleanse. He's willing to touch. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. In these four short verses, we see a pretty incredible story as Matthew initiates the gospel of the kingdom and the power of the king. We're going to see very early on that Matthew talks about the power of Jesus as he touches the most despised people of society. In fact, the first three miracles, Jesus is going to heal a leper, he's going to heal a Gentile's slave, and he's going to heal a woman. All of these groups were outside of the normal qualifications for blessings in their mindset, in their religion. And so for Jesus to do this, not only does it show his power, but it shows the parameters of his kingdom, that the boundaries of his kingdom are beyond what a normal person might think right away, that nobody's too far to reach. Nobody's outside of God's love. And so here we see this picture of a leper coming. And notice in verse 2, it says that the leper came and worshipped him. He worshipped him. The word there for worship is proskuneo, and it comes from two words, pros, which means toward, and kuneo is where we get our term canine, from dog. The word for worship in the Bible is literally to dog toward somebody. It's a picture of a dog coming and licking the hand of a master, a very humble, humble term. And worshiping God is just coming and recognizing that he's the master, and that I am at his feet. I am low and humble. And you're going to see a couple of times that Matthew records that people actually come and worship Jesus. Now, if Jesus was just a man and he was a good Jew, he would stop them, wouldn't he? Hey, don't worship me. I'm just a man. Worship God. But since Jesus is not only the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, he welcomes and receives worship. And you'll see that again later as other people come and worship him. Now, leprosy was a picture of sin because it was incurable. It would take years and years to actually take your life. It would cause your nerves and your muscles to go numb. The hands would crumple up. The voice would go. There would be a constant hacking and coughing. You couldn't feel anything. And they say it was death by inches because you could have leprosy for 20 years before you die. And the only solution for it was quarantine. The lepers had to stay outside the cities. They would actually have rattles that they would rattle so that people would know there's a leper around here. And because it was such a slow and agonizing death, they considered it to be like a type of sin because it makes you numb, you're insensitive, and pretty soon you're just falling apart and your life is going to pieces. And Luke tells us that this man was full of leprosy. That means he was in the final stages. You might say he was on his last leg. He came and he fell on his face before the Lord. He was at the end. Now, Luke also tells us that he came within city boundaries. He came into the city of Capernaum. Maybe not into the city center, but in what would be called the city. Now, this was illegal for him to do. In fact, if you were a leper, if you were 100 feet away from somebody, but you were upwind, where the wind would blow, you had to shout out, I'm unclean, so that people could avoid you. And the rabbis hated lepers. In fact, there was writing of rabbis who would boast. One rabbi boasted that I won't even buy an egg on the same street where I've ever seen a leper walk. Another rabbi actually said he throws rocks at lepers to keep them away from him. I mean, they hated lepers. And nobody really could do anything about it. It was just a scourge. Now, we don't see it now because medical science has blocked it. You can stop leprosy and stop the spread of leprosy. But it is a dreadful thing. I believe there's about 1 million people in the world today that have leprosy, and medication can hold it where it's at and keep it from being contagious. But this man was full of leprosy, and he came, and Mark tells us he came kneeling before the Lord And Matthew here says he's worshiping. And notice what he says in verse 2. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I've always noticed that he doesn't say, you can heal me. He says, you can cleanse me. And they never considered leprosy to be a thing to be healed of. They always considered it a thing to be cleansed of. And they kind of used this terminology because it was a type of sin. And I don't necessarily need to be healed of sin. I need to be cleansed of sin. And so he comes and he's pleading with the Lord. And then the Lord does something amazing in verse 3. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Now imagine that. This guy, nobody's touched this man maybe in 20, 30 years, except other lepers. They would leave food out for him. Family and friends would, you know, see him from a distance. Wave hi to uncle, you know. Let's get out of here. You don't want to get that. And they were out in the wild and just, you know, living in little shacks or whatever, caves, whatever they could. It was a dreadful, dreadful life. And of course, the rabbis wouldn't touch him. Pharisees wouldn't touch him. And you never had any healings in the Old Testament of leprosy except for Moses and Elijah. And these two, the picture of the law and the prophets. And it was sort of a foreshadowing of God saying that the fulfillment of the law and prophets would also heal. In fact, God gave a provision in Leviticus 14 for a leper if they were ever cleansed. The problem was they were never cleansed. That was the dusty part of the Bible for the rabbis. And of course, it was a real unique practice. If you were cleansed of leprosy, the priest would take two doves, he would wring one's neck and take the blood and pour it in a basin, and then he would tie a scarlet cord to the foot of the other dove and then pour that blood and water over him and let him go free. It was just an interesting picture. They never did it, but it would be an interesting picture for the priests and for the leper who would be seeing this dove go free by the blood of another. One shed its blood so that this one could be washed in the blood and set free. And it would be a new beginning of a new life. And so, but this was never practiced because nobody would ever be healed of leprosy. And actually, one of the signs of the Messiah would be that lepers would be cleansed. Of course, it hadn't happened. It couldn't happen. It would never happen, except now. As Jesus, with the power and authority, comes in. And then he reaches out his hand. Could you imagine if you were that leper? Nobody's ever touched you. You've broken the rules to come in the city. You're desperate. And you reach out and you see him, and he doesn't ask if you're able. It was like he was resigned to the fact that he knew the Lord had the power to do it. It was all up to if he wanted to do it. He doesn't question the Lord's power. He just says, if it's your will, you can make me clean. And then Jesus doesn't say a word, or, you know, he doesn't cast dust in the air or tell him like the prophet told Naaman, you know, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Jesus begins to reach out his hand and he touches him. Jesus is willing to touch. And you think, well, you'd become unclean. The only thing worse that you could do would be to touch a corpse, a dead carcass. But as Jesus touches him, you just see the authority of his holiness and purity. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean like anybody else would, the power of his righteousness cleanses this man and heals him. And it says right there that his leprosy was cleansed immediately. Now Jesus tells him not to tell anyone, but to go be a witness specifically to the priests. He says, see that you tell no one, verse 4, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So he was told to go and, but could you imagine if you were a priest in those days? For all of, you know, history, you never heard of anything like this. And all of a sudden, throughout the country, did you hear? Yeah, Mordecai, he cleansed two lepers last week. Did you hear about, Reuben, priest Reuben? He cleansed 3 lepers. What is going on in this country? There are hundreds of people being cleansed of leprosy. Ah, it was to be a sign to them. Messiah has come. The kingdom of God has come. And because the kingdom and authority and power of God has come, disease and sickness and leprosy is gone. It was powerful. And so the man went, and of course he did that. But I think that he, you know, the Bible tells us in the other versions that he went and he just spread it abroad. you blame him? You blame him for telling everybody? Jesus tells him, don't tell anybody about this work I've done in your life. And he tells everybody. And Jesus tells us, go and share the gospel with all creation. And we tell nobody. This is a case of holy disobedience, if there is ever such a thing. Of course, Jesus tells him this because he doesn't want them to grab him and have an inaugural ceremony. You're the king, because he knows the timing of God. So he's putting off this prestige. He keeps it quiet. Isn't that amazing, though? He doesn't do it by not performing miracles and healing. He heals people because he loves them and he's moved with compassion. At the same time, he says, keep this quiet because I need to be killed first. You know, he doesn't say that, but we understand why. Now, the second miracle is found from verse 5. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. And he said, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. And I like the old King James. It says, my servant is sick of the palsy. Not only did he have palsy, but he was sick of it. I don't know what it was, but that's why they put it in that language. I don't know if, probably not cerebral palsy, but some kind of disease or sickness. And the other accounts seem to give us more information that he had a disease that he was on his way down. He was dying. And so the condition of being paralyzed was only part of the problem. He was actually going to die. And then notice what Jesus says. I will come and heal him. Now, a couple of things. First of all, in Roman law, if you had a servant or a slave, you could legally kill them. They were like a dog or an ox. You could kill them legally because they're your servant. I just kept beating him and beating him and beating him, and then he quit breathing. All right, no problem. But this guy loves his servant. One thing we know about this man is he's a man of character. We also know from the other accounts that he donated a lot of money and actually built the synagogue there in Capernaum. And if you've ever been to Israel, you visit that synagogue. He paid for it. So he was a God-fearer. He didn't buy into all the Roman gods and the stuff that was going on. He loved the Jews. He loved Israel. And then we also notice in verse 7 that Jesus, again with this theme of willing to touch, Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Keep in mind, Jews didn't deal with Gentiles. They didn't like Gentiles. But Jesus did. Remember when Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he went to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel? And God had to show him a vision three times of a sheep coming down with the animals, and he said, kill and eat. And Peter says, that's unclean. I don't eat that stuff, Lord. Lord, I don't know. Not so, Lord. He always had a problem with the Lord, and he would use the phrase Lord and no at the same time. They don't go together. No, Lord. If he's Lord, you got to say yes. But Peter would argue with the Lord until finally he realized God was showing him something. And when he went into the house of Cornelius and he began to preach the gospel. And he just said, Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And I don't know what's going on here, but God gave me a vision to come with these servants. And as Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They began to prophesy and speak in tongues. It was incredible. And they said, this is amazing. They didn't even realize that God actually had a plan for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But you'd think the church council back in Jerusalem would be so excited. Wow, look what God's doing. But when he got back to Jerusalem, they roasted him. What are you doing talking to Gentiles? And so they didn't really catch on that God's plan wasn't isolated to just them. But here we see sort of a preview of that where Jesus says, I will come and heal him. He's a rabbi. What's he going to do? Walk into the house? Looks like it. Why? Because Jesus is willing to touch. He's willing to touch people. He's willing to go and touch. There aren't any boundaries that society at that time would have put on him. No, you can't go do that. But he's willing to do it. Of course, the man protests. But notice verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come. And he comes into my servant, do this, and he does it. And so another thing we notice about this centurion is he's incredibly humble. The Romans were the dominators in the area. They were the power of the land, and they could command anybody. Remember when Jesus gives that lesson, he says, if anyone commands you to go with him a mile, go too. Because the Romans could command anybody, carry my bag. And it was a law that you had to carry their stuff. And the people of Israel were down. They were low. But the Romans were high and mighty and civilized. And they were cultured. And they came in with a chip on their shoulder. But this man says, no, don't come to my house. And he learned something about authority. He was a man under authority. When the commands came and the orders came, he did it because he understood about authority. And this is what Matthew's telling us about Jesus' authority. He says, and I know what authority is. I tell people to do things, they do it. And I recognize you have authority. And so you don't actually have to come to my house. And then what he says is, I'm not worthy. And so what he does is he puts himself under Jesus' authority. Can you imagine how big that was? This guy was an incredible character, where he didn't have any reason to humble himself to some Jewish peasant, but he says, I'm not worthy. I'm beneath you in spiritual things. But I understand about authority, so you just say the word. Maybe he was trying to save Jesus from an awkward situation of coming into a Gentile's house. I don't know. But he was humble. And as a result of that, Jesus comments on his humility, but he doesn't comment on his humility. He comments on what that means. It means faith. Notice verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. I think the Lord sees humility as faith. When we see the spiritual realm through the lens of faith, I believe faith is like a sense. You just recognize things. We're humbled. A person who's seen God is not a proud person. If you find a proud person, you have found a person who does not know God, because God is awesome, and pride just can't exist in his presence. Find yourself in God's presence, you'll be like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm falling apart. And so Jesus sees this man and his humility. He says, this man has great faith. Jesus only commented on two people's faith in the whole ministry, and neither one of them was Jewish. There was a Syrophoenician woman up to the north, remember? Child was sick, and she begged Jesus. Also, she also humbled herself. Jesus said, it's not good to give the bread to the dogs, and my ministry is to the Gentile, or to the Jews, not the Gentiles. And the woman, she didn't take offense at that. Huh, well, you don't talk to me like that. She said, oh, but Lord, even the puppies under the table get some crumbs, don't they? He said, oh, woman, your faith is great. Won over by Jesus' response to faith. So this man humbles himself, and Jesus says, that's amazing. And he uses this as a teaching moment for the people around him. And notice what he says here in verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were the patriarchs of Israel in the kingdom of heaven. And so here is Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven will be filled with men like this, non-Jews, Gentiles, like you and like me. Every time the Bible mentions centurions, by the way, it's always positive. Seven times. Always positive. If you serve in the military or in a position of authority, realize that the Bible recognizes that, and it just commands you to do right. But here Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is filled with people of faith, not people who are ethnically Jewish. So he says the kingdom of heaven will be filled. Could you imagine meeting Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? I mean, who would be the person you'd want to meet most of all? Usually you think of New Testament. I want to meet Peter, John, Paul the Apostle. That'd be great. Yeah. But go back to the Old Testament. How about Enoch, Methuselah? Oh, yeah. What's it like to live to be 969 years old? You imagine how good you would get playing guitar, if you practice for 300 years. How long you been playing, man? 672 years. Play with my toes, too. I mean, but in that time, pre-flood, Noah, Abel, Adam. Adam, what was it? Why did you eat that fruit? I don't know. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven will be filled Jews and Gentiles alike. But notice this, but the sons of the kingdom, the people who were naturally born into the kingdom, the Jews, they will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Jews who should believe and have it right there served up on a silver platter, they're going to go to hell because they didn't believe, they didn't receive the gospel. And so Jesus, at this point, he turns back to the centurion in verse 13 and says, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So that's our second miracle, Jesus responding to faith, being willing to come and to touch. And then we find in verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Women weren't very well treated in this culture and society. The Pharisees would pray in this order, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Amen. Really didn't, you know, at a birth of a child, they wouldn't know what was coming, so they would set up the party. They'd bring the food, they'd bring the wine, they'd bring the tents, they'd have it all set up, and the woman would go into labor, and everybody would be outside, the neighbors, the friends, the relatives would come from other villages, and they would just wait there. And then, you know, she'd give birth, and they'd go out, it's a boy. They'd fire up the band, let's party. But if it was a girl, they'd go out, it's a girl. Pack up your stuff. Everybody would go home. Just the way it was. But Jesus, you notice what it says there in verse 15, so he touched her. He touched her. Just a powerful thing that Jesus is always willing to touch. Also, just as a side note, the Roman Catholic Church has said that Peter was the first pope, and he was celibate and not married, but all you have to do is read the Bible. It says that it was his wife's mother lying sick. So Peter had a mother-in-law, and so, of course, Peter was married, and Christian tradition tells us that they were both martyred at the same time, and they wanted Peter to recant his faith. And as they led his wife out in front of him to be crucified, he looked her in the eye as they crossed, and he said, woman, remember the Lord. She went and she was crucified, and then Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up, so they crucified him upside down. And so we'll meet them in the skies as well. Now, here's sort of an interlude and a summary in verses 16 and 17 that what Jesus was doing. Verse 16 says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out all the spirits with a word. Go. Out. What else would he say? You know, done. Finished. Quit it. That's two words. But he just so much power. No struggle. No reading from a prayer book in Latin with, you know, holy water and crucifixes like you see in the movie. I adjure you in my own name. Come out. Just get out of here. Just the power and authority of the Lord. And he healed all who were sick. Could you imagine if you're Peter and the disciples? It's been a long day. Let's sit down and eat. Finally, Peter's mom, she's a good cook. I'm glad Jesus healed because I didn't want to eat Peter's cooking. And then they're just ready to rest. And then you open the door and it's just filled with, you know, the night of the living dead. Just demon-possessed and lame. Just heal. And the power of the Lord was just flowing from him, and he just touched and healed. It was the kingdom. It was a foretaste of what will be when he returns. And we're still experiencing that by the power of the Holy Spirit to some degree, but the power just flowing from him. People were just, you know, trying to brush by and touch him because they would be healed when they touched his garment. And we'll read about that. So it says this is fulfilled. And as Matthew likes to quote scriptures to be proof and evidence of Jesus fulfilling scripture. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, when Jesus saw a great multitude around him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Can you imagine, you know, you're a preacher and you got this massive crowd, and you're like, I'm out of here. He didn't want to stay. let's get out of here, guys. Let's get in the boat and go to the other side where there's less people. And a certain scribe came to him as he was leaving, and he said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And boy, a zealous guy. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus sort of checks his zeal. You ever get really fired up and you start doing something and then you realize it's harder than you thought? And you go, I don't know if I really want to be a forensic science major. It's not as exciting as it was on the Discovery Channel. You don't always find the crucial piece of evidence in the first 10 minutes. You know, I mean, it's not always that fun. And Jesus here, he's not discouraging him. He's just saying, count the cost, you know. You sure you want to do this? Jesus never discourages our zeal. I think when we're zealous, he has something to work with. And so he says, okay. There's no motel we're staying in tonight, so grab a rock and sleep tight. Don't let the bed bugs bite. Demons are on their way, too. I mean, it's tough. Count the cost. You know, it's not easy. And then another guy comes, and it says in verse 21, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, you follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. It's an interesting phrase. Let the dead bury the dead. And it's not like this guy, it's not like this guy's dad was at home getting stiff. He wasn't dead yet. It was a common way of saying, hey, you know, my dad's retired and the family farm, things are still going. Let me wrap things up at home. Let me figure out, you know, what to do with my parents. And, you know, let me do this first. And look at these words. Notice verse 21. Lord, let me first. Me first. Me first. A lot of people come to the Lord like that. Lord, me first. Those three words shouldn't belong in the same sentence. He doesn't really understand discipleship, does he? Lord, me first. And Jesus says, you know, let those who don't know me just stay, you know, it'll take care of itself. Now, I used this scripture one time in a Bible study. Actually, we used to go to this care home, and it was just such a dingy place. It was low light, smelled like urine. So we wanted to take flowers, and we would ask all the flower shops to donate, and we would pick bags of plumerias and make lays to bring in color and life and a beautiful smell. But sometimes we just couldn't get enough flowers. And so we'd stop by the cemetery on the way up to the care home and just look. He doesn't need them anymore. And we'd take flowers from graves. And they were kind of wilted, but it was good enough. And a lady that was visiting, she said, you're stealing flowers? And I said, let the dead bury the dead. She left. She never came back, so... Maybe I misapplied the scripture, but now we're going to read about the second grouping of miracles here. And really the theme, I believe, that Matthew puts these miracles together is Jesus has authority over the invisible. He has authority over the invisible realm. The first three miracles obviously show that Jesus is willing to touch. He's willing to touch. He has the power and authority to do that. And here we read that he got into the boat and his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. Now, it's not really a sea, it's a lake. It's the lake of Galilee. The Galilee area has a lake. Today in Hebrew it's called the Kinneret. It's shaped like a harp, and in Hebrew harp is kinor, and so the lake of the harp is the Kinneret, and it's a small thing. You could probably swim across it. You could easily stand-up paddle across it. That's what I was thinking when I was over there. It'd take me about, you know, half an hour to get across. I mean, it's not bad. The thing is that the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And so there's these steep cliffs on one side called the Golan, and the wind, the air from the north up in Mount Hermon, which is about 10,000 feet high and has snow, it's really cold, and it comes down, and that cold air drops, and it comes over those hills, and there's some narrow valleys like funnels. And it can go from a glassy lake to waves, and they've reported swells like 30 feet high on this small thing. It's like a tempest in a teapot. And so you can start out, and then all of a sudden, the wind comes in these funnels, and it just churns up that sea, and it's pretty radical. And so this is exactly what happened. The boat was covered with waves, it says, but he was asleep. Here's Jesus asleep in the boat. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." But he said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Now, the reason that Jesus rebuked them is he had told them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And they were afraid. Here is Jesus with power to heal and power to cleanse. And, you know, he's not going to die in a boating accident. He's got a plan. That's why he's asleep. He's at perfect peace down in the boat. And they're panicking. And these guys were hardened fishermen that had seen these waves before. And here they are afraid to die. And the Lord says, "Why are you afraid, you have little faith?" And he arose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Could you imagine that? "Why'd you wake me up? Shut up." No, stops. Surf's been big out here the past couple of days. It can be scary. Get, you know, big and you're panicking and could you imagine? I've prayed many times, "Lord, you calm the seas. Now bring some waves." You know, I mean, but could you imagine just commanding nature? "Quiet down." You would do what they did. They marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He has power and authority over all nature, over all creation. He's the author of creation, so he has power over it. And when he had come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men. Now, the other accounts tell us about one demon-possessed man, so it looks like even though there were two, one of them was extremely more prevalent, maybe worse. Maybe it was, one of them had many demons. He called himself Legion. Maybe the other was like his little disciple or something, just getting into demon possession. And but these two men come out, and the other versions tell us that they were naked, and that they would live in the tombs among the graves, and they would cut themselves, an ancient form of cutting, just slashing themselves and screaming at the top of their lungs in the middle of the night. When anybody passed by, they would thrash them. They tried to bind them with ropes and even chains, but he would break them, and he was just wild. And maybe the storm was a spiritual attempt to keep Jesus away. I don't know. And Jesus lands the boat, and you can almost picture it. Just out of the hills, this raving maniac with, you know, long blackened fingernails and hair matted together, stark naked, cuts and blood and scars, coming down. And if I was a disciple, I'd hide behind Jesus. Get behind. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus confronts him. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus asked his name. The demons wouldn't let the man tell him his name. They interrupted. There's power in the spiritual realm. The demon said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I had a friend ask me about this the other day because he's ministering to a guy that had a question because he went camping in the mountains back on Kaneohe side. And I don't know why they camped up in the trees. They went up into a tree to sleep. And they said for 3 hours, the night marchers were coming after them. And I said, "Well, were they doing any drugs?" "No." But they could hear them trying to, and they were screeching. Wild boars? I don't know. I mean, I don't disbelieve. There are. I've experienced things. I've seen some scary. If you ever doubt demon possession, talk to a missionary. Talk to a missionary. There's actually a book put out by Moody Press that accounts missionary stories of demon possession and demonic activity, and it's radical. Back in the 40s, there was an account in the Philippines of a girl named Clarissa, and she would go into these convulsions and freak out, and they would find bite marks in the middle of her back. They didn't know what to do. They put her in a cell, a holding cell for her own safety. And she would just go through these convulsions, and all these psychiatrists came and tried to figure it out. They couldn't figure anything out. And in the convulsions, even in her fingernails, there were hairs that were unlike any kind of human hair that they found. They didn't know what to do with it. And so finally, they called some missionaries in, and after much prayer and fasting, these missionaries came in, and the girl was delivered. And it's well documented and accounted for. And I went to Bible college with a guy who said that he believes firmly that he was partially possessed because he was into some demonic things. He had opened some doors into some witchcraft, into some the wrong kind of drugs or music or those things. And he had gotten in, and he felt like he had yielded a certain amount of control, his motor functions, and he would just go around, and he felt like he wasn't in the driver's seat. He would just go around in this sort of rage. And demons want to possess bodies. And so this is the case. And it seems to be that in Jesus' day, there was all sorts of spiritual activity. And so here comes a man that he's demon-possessed. And it says in verse 29, suddenly they cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demons, like others, you know, they recognize Jesus' authority. Not for good, for bad. James says that even the demons believe in God and tremble. It's not like they're saved. You know, they confess Jesus is the Son of God. But they're demons. They're going to hell, obviously. But they recognize his authority, and that's what Matthew's telling us is his authority. Have you come to torment us before the time? Now, a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. This was a no-no in Israel. You don't eat swine. There's no bacon. There's no none of that. But apparently, they had gotten into some unclean things, and maybe that's why there's so much spiritual activity here. They had backslidden. They weren't walking faithfully with God. Raising pigs? Jews don't raise pigs. That's out of line. There were some pigs, a herd, a way off, swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." So Jesus said to them, "Go." Look at that. I love how Matthew, I think he just does it one. There's only two letters in red, right? Go. I don't know. Maybe another translation could be, okay. They're begging him, please. You know, it was no problem, no worries. You don't have to. Hollywood will paint these pictures of possession, and there's all these rituals, you know, surrounding it. With, you know, just splash holy water on them. Make the sign of the cross. Read in Latin, you know, something. And Jesus just has power. Now he says some demons are, you know, they're more persistent and you know, have a life of prayer and fasting. You need to pray and fast. And so, but just notice how simple and the authority of Jesus. So he said, "Go." And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down into the steep place, into the sea, and perished in the water. Recently they found the village that's here, and we know pretty certainly where the cliff is that they ran into. And so those who kept them fled. Could you imagine if your sheep got or your swine got demon possessed? Just started freaking out, you know. And they fled, and these men, they went away into the city, and they told everything, including what happened to the demon possessed man. And the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Isn't that great? Look at this, beautiful. Evangelistic crusade. Everybody's coming out. We want to meet Jesus. Nope, that's not what it was. When they came out, they saw him, and they begged him to depart from their region. "We don't want you around here anymore." You know. Isn't it amazing that people can see the power of God? They see the inconvenience that it's going to make for their life, and then they'll tell Jesus, you know, "Get out of here." Isn't that wild? They see the power of God, and then they do a calculation about what that's going to mean in their life, that they're going to have to change, and then they send him away. People do that. Don't be surprised. And so it's amazing to me that Jesus got into the boat and he came back. He knew all this. Have you ever considered that Jesus made this whole trip through the storm for these guys because he loved them. He saw them underneath that veneer and surface of just being totally devastated and helpless against the power of these spirits. But he has authority over them. And he came just for them, I believe. Now, it says in verse 1, he got into the boat. This is the third miracle of our second grouping, miracle number 6. He crossed over and he came to his own city. It's Capernaum, the city that he was headquartered in. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, the other Gospels will give us more information. And because the stories aren't identical, it doesn't mean that they contradict one another. They actually complement one another. Because they're seen from different eyewitnesses, you know, if every one of them was cookie-cutter identical, then you know something's up about that, right? They're colluding together. There's no collusion in the Gospels, though. Independently, they're writing, and you can syncretize them. You can look at them together and see, okay, I understand. This Gospel writer, you know, points out the more ferocious of the demon-possessed man, obviously Legion, but maybe there's another man that was cured as well. Obviously, there was, because Matthew records it. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us about this story. When they brought him, the man, on the bed, they actually tore up the tiles of the roof, and they let him down. That's this story. But Matthew isn't interested in all those details. What Matthew's interested in showing is that Jesus has the power and authority over the invisible realm, and that means to forgive sin. So he summarizes it. He puts it more briefly. And so he says to this man, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Could you imagine if you were one of those men that just lugged your friend this whole way on his bed so that he could see Jesus, and then Jesus says, "All right, your sins are forgiven." Oh, man. We were hoping for a healing. He's healing everybody. But Jesus does something that nobody can do. It's to reach into the invisible and to forgive sin. That's probably the greatest miracle ever. Jesus hasn't done anything for me. Are you forgiven?
Yeah.
That's the greatest miracle of all time. You born again?
I guess.
So rejoice, you know? I mean, you can die forgiven, or you can live unforgiven, and eventually you're going to die anyway. You realize that it's more important to be forgiven than it is to take your next breath? This life is temporal. But if you're forgiven, you have life eternally. So Jesus says to this man, "Son, be of good cheer. Be happy. Your sins are forgiven." Wait a second. If I said that to you, you'd say, "Oh, that's a nice pat on the back, Brother Bud." But who knows if, you know, you don't. Who are you? Yeah, who is this guy telling a man on his bed, "Your sins are forgiven"? That's what the Pharisees began to think. Notice it says in verse 3, At once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Because they realize that only God can forgive sin. So if this man is forgiving sin, he's taking the place of God. I can't forgive a sin that's from one person against another person. You know, if a friend came and he punched another guy and I said, "Oh, I forgive you for that." I said, "But you're out of the equation. You don't match." But David would say, "Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned." All sin is ultimately against God, so all sin can only be forgiven by God. Now, if somebody hurts me, I can release that and forgive them. I can do that. But all sin is against God. Now, Jesus says to this guy, he seems to be out of the equation. And the scribes think to themselves, "How is he forgiving sin? He's blaspheming. He can't do that." But Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says in verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Has the Lord ever told you that? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He's told me that sometimes. What is in your heart? He knows our hearts. He knows what's there. And he asks a logical question. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk"? As you could say, "Your sins are forgiven," but nobody knows. "Hey, bro, your sins are forgiven. Prove it." But if I say, "Rise and walk," to a lame person, everybody's going to know right then if I'm the real deal. So Jesus says, "Well, which one's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. But that you may know," notice verse 6, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he turns to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." To prove to this man that his sins were forgiven, he tells him, "Okay, get up. And he arose and he departed to his house, and the multitude saw it and marveled. They were blown away, and they glorified God who had given such power to men. And so Jesus giving this power of healing, they were just blown away. But it proved that he had authority to forgive sins. All of these miracles, the storm, that's the invisible realm. Jesus had authority. Be still. Hush, be still. The demons, go. Cast them out. Sins, gone. He has the authority to do that. Now, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and he followed him. And because of this, of course, Matthew probably had a bunch of tax collector friends. It happened, verse 10 says, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They never confronted Jesus directly. I think they were probably too afraid of him. So they started picking off the disciples. They were trying to poison their leader in their minds. What's wrong with your teacher? Something's wrong with him. Of course, Jesus had come for sinners. Notice what he says in verse 12. Jesus heard that. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So Jesus just points out very obviously that, you know, hospitals aren't filled with healthy people. You know, doctors are trained for sick people. You know. And so Jesus came for sinners to die for sin. And he was accused of being a friend of sinners. And so if you're a sinner, take great comfort. He's the great physician. He's come to heal you and cleanse you of your sin. Jesus confronts these guys and says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then another group came. The disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples not fast?" Maybe what you think of these tax collectors, these guys were rich, you know, because they were ripping people off. What a feast it must have been. Maybe that's why Jesus ate with them. You know, roasted lamb, you know, side of beef, no pork, but just feast, and you know, they get criticized from the Pharisees, and then John's disciples come, and they're all gaunt and, you know, weak, like, "We're fasting. You guys are feasting." He said, "Why are we fasting often, but your disciples don't fast?" Notice what Jesus said. "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast." Have you ever fasted at a wedding? Would you go to a wedding if they didn't have good food? That's why they put so much food out at a wedding. Could you imagine getting a wedding invitation? You know, "Here's such and such a wedding, and we're fasting on that day." Nobody would come to that wedding because you feast at a wedding. It's a party time. So Jesus says, "My guys are feasting because I'm with them. But when I go away someday, they're going to fast. Plus, too, these guys are fresh off the, you know, they're fresh out of the bars. They're fresh off of sin. These guys are sinners that just got saved. And fasting is a good thing. But in one sense, it's sort of advanced Christianity. It's something that we do to resist the appetites of the flesh so that the things of the spirit might grow. And I fast to put aside the flesh and to tell my body, you're not the master around here. And to tell my appetites, I'm going to serve God. And I yield to the spirit and not the flesh. And that's good and that's important. But these guys are just new. They're just coming around. And so Jesus gives two illustrations. Verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." Every person in the world knew that, especially in this time. You know, these guys are new cloth. You don't put them on an old garment. Everything's going to be ripped apart. Every young girl and every mom probably nodded their head. That's right. You don't do that. Jesus says, these are new guys. And he says, "Nor do you put new wine into old wineskin." Of course, wine would be put into fresh wineskins. These are illustrations that they recognize very easily. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. When the wine went in and the fermentation process, the gases caused the skin to stretch, and finally it was stretched out and it was good to be used. And you needed to use new wine for new wineskins. But if you put new wine in an old wineskin that's stretched out already, the gases begin to increase and thing breaks. Everybody knew. I mean, these were very common in their day. I don't know what kind of illustrations Jesus would use today. Think of something off the top of your head, you know. But they recognize that what he was saying is, these guys are growing. They're going to fast. Lay off. I love the way Jesus protects his disciples. Now, we read two miracles in verse 18 and following that kind of coincide. When he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came. We know from the other Gospels his name was Jairus. He came and he worshipped him again, worshipping Jesus, Jesus receiving it. And he said, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus arose and followed him. Again, notice that Jesus is willing to come and touch. Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. But suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, because she said to herself, if I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, we know from the other accounts, a little nuances here to this story. Jairus didn't know his daughter had died yet. He says, come heal my daughter, she's sick. Halfway there, the messengers come from the house saying, she's dead. But in the meantime, this woman comes from behind and touches Jesus' garment. And instead of pressing on and hurrying up for Jairus' daughter, Jesus stops for this woman. It's an interesting thing how these miracles work together. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. This woman had had a menstrual flow for 12 years. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He was wealthy and well-to-do. If you had an issue of blood in that culture, you couldn't touch anybody. I mean, could you imagine without the amenities of today? No restrooms, no toilet paper, no pads, any of that. Feminine articles, that was out. I mean, you just had to do your best. And this woman, the drain on her body, depletion, the vitamins, the minerals, for 12 years, never, you know, she was out as far as relationship goes. She had no relationship. Nobody touched her. And for her to be pressing in with the crowd and to expose her to that, you would never be around people because you couldn't touch them. So could you imagine her putting herself together and tying herself up with whatever just to barely make it? Think of the faith of this woman. Then she presses into the crowd and reaches, and everybody's jostling. She just touches his little prayer tassels, you know, the garments. She just touches, and she believes in her mind that when she does that, she's going to be healed, and she is, and she feels within herself something happens. I'm just going to recede and go back, but Jesus stops. The crowd stops. And Jesus said, who touched me? And the disciples said, Lord, everybody's touching you. Everybody was touching him, but not everybody was touching him. Only one person was touching in faith. And he stopped and he looked around, and this woman is afraid to be identified because she just uncleaned all these people, you know. She just ruined it for everybody. And Jesus is going to expose her. Meanwhile, Jairus is there like, come on, you know, we got a sick girl. She could die anytime. Jesus puts off the privileged person. And then he turns and he looks at this woman. And notice what he says to her. Verse 22, when Jesus turned around, he saw her and he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Notice how he calls her daughter? I assume, and maybe it's too far, but I assume that she began her cycle 12 years earlier, right around the time of puberty, when she was 12, 13 years old. She's close to Jesus' age. She's not a kid, but Jesus calls her daughter because he loves her like a daughter. She suffered for 12 years. Jairus has had joy for 12 years. They both need the miracle and touch of God. And by Jesus turning around and identifying her, he says, woman, be of good cheer, daughter, I'm sorry, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. But what that did was that identified that she was clean to everybody. Without this, the woman could have tried to be anonymous and she'd go back to her village and say, I'm cleansed. Yeah, right. Every doctor in the village has looked at you. You're hopeless. Actually, the rabbis called it the scourge of God. You know what a scourge was? It's a whip. And they believed that a woman in this condition was being flogged by God Almighty. She was an outcast. So if she went back, who's going to believe her? Nobody's going to touch her. But Jesus restores her reputation to everybody. Now it's obvious. It's a beautiful story. Jesus responds to her faith, and he says to her, "Your faith has made you well." In the meantime, Jairus' daughter is dead. And they enter into the city, and it says in verse 23, when they came into the ruler's house, they saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and the Jews wail like crazy. You're supposed to bury a body the same day that it dies. And so they'll for 7 days, they'll mourn. And they actually hire mourners to just wail and cry, because they feel the more that they wail, the more you love them. And Jesus sees all these people and the music, and he says in verse 24, "Make room, the girl's not dead, she's sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Jesus has no problem being ridiculed, because he's got a plan, and he needs to keep his identity secret. He's not going to broadcast that he's going to raise the dead right now. "She's just sleeping, cool it." "You're an idiot, you're crazy. We know, dead. She's cold as a stone." "All right, everybody, why don't you step out? In a few minutes, this girl's going to walk outside." And he goes, "Oh, maybe she was sleeping." Jesus is going to raise the dead here. "Make room, the girl is not dead, but sleeping." So the crowd was put outside, and he went and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. He raised the dead. Jesus has power over death. The report of this went out into all the land. Of course, Jairus rejoiced. He not only had his daughter back, but he realized that God's opinion of a woman that was sick like this for years is a daughter as well. Now Jesus departed from there, and two blind men follow him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." This is a messianic title. And to call anybody this would be a huge declaration of faith. It would border some people would think it would be blasphemy. But these men believed in him, and they called him Son of David, the title of Messiah. And when he come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Now those are two words that go together. "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done for you." I want you to notice again that Jesus touched them. They touched them. There's repeated themes that God has for us, that Jesus touches those who come by faith. And he said, "According to your faith, be it done for you." Jesus responds to faith. Jesus is willing to touch. And Jesus has the authority to heal. And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. These guys. Do you blame them? As they went out, behold, they brought it to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. So here's a case where this was a dumb demon. It made the man mute. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." These are miracles they had never, ever seen. But the Pharisees, they responded like the people did with the swine. The Pharisees looked at the obvious. They made the calculation at how it would affect their life. And they said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And here's a summary in verse 35. Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then the Lord is going to commission his disciples in the next few chapters. And so we'll pick that up next time. Lord, we thank you for the